And please turn your Bibles to Isaiah 53. Welcome to those of you who are new with us. We are going through the book of Isaiah, one verse at a time, and we come to a set of three verses which are called the heart of the book, the heart of salvation history. They've been called the heart of this particular passage that started in Isaiah 52:13 and goes through the end of 53. And what a joy it will be to go through these three verses. Isaiah 53:4-6 is our text. And before we get started, this is Rich and Susan Howe's final Sunday with us before they move to Nashville, Tennessee. Not everything is Nashville in Tennessee. I know that. Where are you guys, Rich and Susan? Where are you? There you are. Yeah. I'm actually surprised that you're not serving in children's ministry today. You guys have been a treasure to us in a thousand ways. Thank you for loving this church well, and we will continue to pray for you. We love you guys. Isaiah 53:4-6. Please follow along as I read. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The title of this morning's message is Pierced for Our Transgressions. We sometimes see events, see things happen on TV or in person, and then later on, maybe even years later, really understand them. We thought we understood what was happening when it happened, when we saw it. But now years later, we actually get the fuller picture, and maybe the true picture, the true story. I think that's some people's fascination recently with the JFK files being released. We saw the video, we saw the news, we've understood what happened for many years, but now we're going to get the inside story of what really happened. In a sense, that's what Isaiah 53 is. Jesus died on a cross. The suffering servant of God died. And then is alive again to receive a reward with his people. And God has communicated what his servant would do, what his son would do. And Isaiah 53, I told you in the previous weeks, is largely a confession. We saw it, and here's what we thought. Now we understand what was truly happening with the servant's life and death and coming reward. So this is the people of God who will look back one day and see the death of Jesus clearly and understand it for what it really was, a gift of God to the people that he loved and was showing mercy to. The Jewish people, the Jewish people even today, apart from Christ, and people from around the world today, have a different perspective than we do on Jesus. He's not Messiah. He's not worth giving up your life for. He was maybe just a good moral teacher, someone to maybe follow for advice. That's often the thought today about Jesus. He was a great man, not God, though. And even, you'll even hear this, and I even heard it this last week, even some who profess to be favorable toward Jesus will even sometimes say that he made mistakes and he did some things wrong in his life. As we take our own view of what we think is right and wrong and read that back into the scriptures, some people will read into the gospels and say, oh, he shouldn't have done that there though. He shouldn't have spoken that way to that group of people. Jesus is often viewed wrongly, not understood. Sometimes we view events in one way and then find out later that is completely different than what we thought. And that's what Isaiah 53 is. looking at the suffering of the servant of God, who we understand is Jesus Christ, looking at that and having a wrong perspective on it. But then now, agreeing and confessing, we saw this wrong. We got this wrong. That's what happens in this chapter. The remnant of Israel confesses that they viewed the death of Jesus wrongly. And they provide clarity as to just exactly what happened in Jesus' death. So Isaiah 53, 4 to 6, and also the rest of the chapter, gives us clarity as to what happened in Jesus' death. What was behind it? What was going on? What did it actually mean? For our outline, we'll look at three unexpected facts regarding the death of Jesus. First, Jesus died for our sins, not his. Second, Jesus died to save us entirely. And third, Jesus died in our place according to God's plan. Those are the three unexpected facts. First, Jesus died for our sins, not his, in verse 4. In all three verses, 4, 5, and 6, in all three verses, Jesus' death for his people is highlighted. But in this verse, verse 4, the remnant confesses that they thought Jesus died because he was being punished by God for his own sin. That's what they're saying. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. You could put in parentheses there just to kind of give you an understanding. For his own sins. We thought he was stricken by God, smitten by God, afflicted by God because of what he had done. Again, this is their confession about how they viewed him. Surely he has borne, he has taken on himself. It's the picture of taking a burden off of someone, putting it on your own back, and going away so that they no longer have to deal with their burden. Surely he has borne, taken on himself, our griefs. Another word for griefs, sicknesses. Surely he's taken our sicknesses on his back and removed them from us. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, our pains. This word for sorrows can mean both physical pain and emotional pain. So this is saying, Jesus has taken our sicknesses and our pains, taken them away from us, put them on his back, and walked away so that we didn't have to deal with them any longer. That's the picture of what's happening here. It's interesting. 700 years later, the gospel writer Matthew would write to a largely Jewish audience to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one that Isaiah 53 is talking about. He's the one that you've been waiting for. So Matthew writes to this largely Jewish audience. And in Matthew 8 and 9, Jesus has just been doing a lot of teaching. In Matthew 8 and 9, we learn that Jesus is also a healer, a miracle worker. In Matthew 8 and 9, you've got 10 miracles. Most of them are healings. And what happens there in Matthew's argument is he makes the case that because Jesus was healing people, like literally taking sicknesses away from them, he is the one that Isaiah 53 verse 4 is talking about. So in Matthew 8, it says this: when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law laying sick with a fever. So Peter's mother-in-law, sick with a fever, perhaps about to die. Jesus enters this home. It's the home where he would have stayed himself in Galilee. Verse 15, he touched her hand and the fever left her. And she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. In our verse, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So Matthew makes the connection that Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. And when Jesus comes, when he came and he eradicated disease from the areas that he went into. He healed Peter's mother-in-law, then he healed others who came to him. He went about healing because the healer was prophesied in Isaiah 53. Sickness and pain are a good illustration of sin. sickness and pain come from sin. When we rebel against God, it doesn't lead to health. It doesn't lead to life. It doesn't lead to flourishing. It leads to pain. It leads to sickness. It leads to griefs. It leads to sorrows. Spiritual, physical, emotional. Sickness and pain come because of sin. So on the cross, because Jesus dealt with our sin, the idea is that, therefore, we don't have to suffer the consequences of our sin. So not just the spiritual consequences that come with sin, but also the physical consequences that come with sin. That's why the book of Revelation predicts that in the future, there will be a time when we go to the new heavens and the new earth where there is no more sin, no more sickness, no more death. Why? Because Jesus took that on himself. Jesus took the penalty of our sin upon himself on the cross. He also took the effects of sin on himself at the cross. Jesus has proven that he can take not only sin away, but also the results of sin away. So Jesus did this on the earth, and we're meant to read the Gospels to see Jesus doing this, like in Matthew 8:17. And to recognize Jesus not only deals with our rebellion against God, we'll get to that, but he also deals with the effects of that, sin, sickness, grief, sorrows. And he doesn't do that immediately once you're saved. It's not as if I'm saved, I'm forgiven by God, now all of a sudden my hip is better. But it's a pointing to the future of what he will do in the new heavens, the new earth. Remember, when Jesus came, he gave us a view of the new creation. The old creation had been wallowing in guilt, in shame, under a curse because of man's sin. Jesus entered into an environment where the creation has been groaning and wallowing under the curse of sin. And what does he show? He shows that when he comes into contact with leprosy, it's not that the leper gives it to Jesus, it says that Jesus gives him life. So Jesus shows a new creation is coming about. So he heals diseases, he forgives sin, all pointing us to the future when he will totally and finally give us a new heavens and a new earth where there is no more sin, no more sorrow, no more death, no more sadness. And Jesus does that and starts that on the cross as he absorbs God's wrath, absorbs the consequences for sin. So surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. There's no one else on the planet that can do this. Only Jesus Christ. Yet, the confessors say, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. We evaluated him as we stood back and saw that he was dying and suffering. We evaluated him as being smitten or stricken by God is the first word. Stricken, touched by disease. In that day and age, if you were sick, it's because of something you did. And that's sometimes true, not always. But in that day, if you were stricken with leprosy, people would try to biblically counsel you and say, now what's the sin? What have you been doing? What are you hiding from God? So this word, stricken, is a word where God strikes you with a disease, inflicts a disease on you. We evaluated him as stricken by God. We evaluated him as smitten by God, punished by God, beaten by God. We evaluated him as afflicted by God. Afflicted, to be busied with pain, to have a constant pain, a constant suffering. If someone was afflicted with constant pain and suffering, it's because they did something wrong before God. And so this is the remnant of believing Jews, and even us today, because Peter connects this to salvation to Jew and Gentile. The remnant of believers says, at one time we saw Jesus dying and thought, what did he do wrong? He's been stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. And again, this is their confession. We got it wrong. We evaluated him wrongly. He has not sinned. He hasn't done anything wrong. He took this suffering, first part of verse 4, because This is our suffering that he took upon himself. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He didn't do anything wrong. We did. We didn't see that, is what they're saying. Jesus died for us, not for himself, not because of his own sins. Now imagine you're a first century Jew living in Bethany, 2 miles away from Jerusalem. You're living in Bethany in the three-ish years where Jesus was engaged in his public ministry. You've never seen him, but you've heard about him. You, as husband and wife, or as single adult, or as teenager, whatever it may be, you've heard some things about this guy from Nazareth claiming to be a rabbi. Now, your local synagogue leader and the chief priests and scribes and the Sanhedrin who meet in the temple and in and around the temple, just a couple miles away from you, they've all been evaluating Jesus and they don't approve of him. But you've kind of, you wonder, I'm hearing things that sound really good about this guy, but yet all my leaders tell me that he's not to be followed. And in fact, he even blasphemes and I don't know what to do. And you have these discussions with your friends and neighbors and what do we believe? And maybe you tell your spouse, I hear that he's healing people. Remember my cousin that we visited, 10 years ago in Galilee? Remember how she couldn't walk, hasn't been able to walk since birth? Well, I've heard that she can now walk because of him. But yet, our leaders tell us that he blasphemes God. What do we make of this? This went on during this time. What do we make of him? It seems like so many things are promising. Healing. I mean, people who've heard him are saying that he teaches like no one else they've ever heard of. There's a certain credibility that he has when he speaks these words. But again, everyone's telling us that he's a blasphemer. He doesn't know what he's talking about. What do we do? This is what happened in the first century around Jesus' time. John Stott writes in his book, The Cross of Christ, why the people of that time might not have seen Jesus rightly, why they would have been opposed to him. He says this, I'm going to read this, it's a few paragraphs long, I think it's helpful. Jesus had upset the Jewish establishment from the outset of his public ministry. To begin with, he was an irregular. Though he posed as a rabbi, he had not entered by the correct door or climbed up by the right ladder. He had no credentials, no proper authorization. Next, he had courted controversy by his provocative behavior, fraternizing with disreputable people, feasting instead of fasting, and profaning the Sabbath by healing people on it. Not content with disregarding the traditions of the elders, he had actually rejected them wholesale and criticized the Pharisees for exalting tradition above scripture. They cared more for regulations than for persons. He said, more for ceremonial cleansing than for moral purity, more for laws than for love. He had even denounced them as hypocrites, called them blind leaders of the blind, and likened them to whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. These were intolerable accusations. Worse still, he was undermining their authority. And at the same time, he was making outrageous claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath, to know God uniquely as his Father, even to be equal with God. It was blasphemy. Yes, that's what it was. Blasphemy. If you were a Jew living, let's say, in Bethany during this time, you probably wouldn't believe what Jesus was saying about himself. You probably would have believed how your leaders misrepresented him, called him a blasphemer, criticized him for criticizing them. You likely would have sided with them. perhaps. Yet they were wrong. He was right. Some of them came to realize that, and this is their confession. Some of you evaluated Jesus wrongly. You might have even believed the facts that we teach in this church. He died for sin, rose again, created the world, he's eternal. But you never believed that he was worth bowing the knee to. You didn't believe that. Maybe in your head, but not in your heart. You wouldn't give him your life. You wouldn't repent of your sin. You wouldn't turn. But now you have. And so Isaiah 53 can be a confession for us today, even saying, I looked at him once and did not find him to be who he said he was. But now I do see. I see him clearly. He died for my sin. He bore my sickness, my diseases. He carried my sorrows. So this first unexpected truth about Jesus and his death is that Jesus died for our sins, not his. He was perfect. We were in need of saving. There's a second unexpected fact regarding Jesus' death. Jesus died to save us entirely. We were in rebellion. We were depraved. We were unwhole or compromised, if you will. Who we were was not who he created us to be. We were at enmity with God, and Jesus died to make all of this right. In verse 5, it says, he was pierced for our transgressions. And what he's going to do here as we go through verse 5, he's going to give all different aspects of our sin. Rebellion. He's going to give the idea in the word iniquities that we are perverse and depraved. We're going to learn later on in verse 5 that there was a certain peace that he brought, or a wholeness, implying that there was not a wholeness. We weren't being who we were created to be. So verse 5 shows kind of sin from all different angles and facets, and shows how Jesus, in his death for us, remedied all of it. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. The word pierced means to be pierced through to the point of death. We know that Jesus would have been pierced in a number of ways. Thorns on his head, nails through his wrists and ankles, and then finally a spear, as he was already dead, confirming his death. He was pierced, not for his sins, pierced for our transgressions. The word transgressions, he was pierced for our rebellion against God. Sometimes, to kind of soften things for people, we say, you know, God can forgive you for all your mistakes. Mistakes like, whoops, I put on a blue sock and a black sock. That's a mistake. Transgressions aren't mistakes. They're rebellion. He was pierced for our rebellion against God. We are not born wanting to follow God's ways. No, I would like to have my brother or sister have that toy, not myself. We're not born that way. We rebel against the way that we're supposed to live. He was pierced for our transgressions. That word pierced is a strong word. Pierced through to the point of death. Another strong word, he was crushed. A synonym for that, pulverized. He was crushed for our iniquities. Now again, this is figure of speech. Psalm 22 teaches that not one of his bones was broken. But as heinous a death you can have without your bones being broken, that's what he had. That's what he experienced. Crushed for our iniquities. The word iniquity isn't talking so much about rebellion. It's talking about our depravity and perversity. Have you ever said about someone who you've seen doing something horribly wrong, what were they thinking depraved mind. That's what we all have before Christ, before coming to Christ. He was crushed because we're the depraved ones. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. Peace is literally the opposite of chastisement. Chastisement, think pounding, punishment, peace, no punishment. Whew, I'm okay. The word peace is a word you've heard before, shalom. And this speaks to a peace that's ours in our entirety. Our minds can be at peace because Jesus died for us and we've got no punishment to suffer. Our bodies will be at peace one day when he fully gives us new bodies and restores us and brings us to the new heaven and new earth. Our relationships can have peace because we bring the message of peace to people. When he died on the cross and gave that death and that life to his people, he meant to give them a peace, a whole life peace. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace or wholeness. And with his wounds, we are healed. Now, this is interesting. Earlier in the poem, we learned that he gave us back. He was scourged for us. The picture of whipping a back and tearing out the whip as it has metal and bone attached to it, and the opening up of the back. He gave his back for us. This word for wounds here in Isaiah 53, verse 5, the word for wounds is not a wound with a scar. It's an open wound. An open wound that was not healed. An open wound that might have an infection to it. So follow the logic. He gave his back and the open wounds of it. We are the ones, honestly, with the open wounds because of our rebellion against God. But he took the open wound so that we would be healed, is what the prophet's saying. And with his open wounds, with his untreated wounds, because of those untreated wounds, we are healed. He gets the sickness and the suffering and the infection and the wounds. We get the salvation. We get the healing. Again, this word healing is not just a physical healing, which we'll all receive one day. It's also a healing of us in our entirety. In every way, we're healed. Jesus died to save us entirely. And as verse 5 shows us, kind of the different facets of sin, perversity, rebellion, open wounds, sickness. It also communicates that when Jesus died, he took care of all those things. We're no longer in rebellion. We're no longer going to suffer for our own sins. We're no longer depraved in our thinking. In fact, the New Testament writer says that we have, get this, get how amazing this is, the mind of Christ. That's the opposite of depravity. And Jesus earned that for us on the cross. Jesus died to save us entirely. Peter writes to Jew and Gentile believers in 1 Peter 2, and he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. So again, some people, as I've gone through Isaiah, a couple people have asked me, I mean, isn't this only about Israel and Judah? In Isaiah 53, it's Judah's confession, Israel's confession. They didn't see Jesus rightly. Well, that's true, but that's incomplete. Because Peter attributes these truths also to Gentile believers in 1 Peter 2. So that's why we can say, by his wounds, we've all been healed, all of his people, Jew and Gentile. By his wounds, you've been healed. It's interesting to see how the Bible connects sickness with sin. Sickness certainly comes about because of sin in the world, but sickness is also a good picture of sin, isn't it? Think about this. When we're sick and sinful, or sinful, we don't function like we should. Right? When we're sinful, we're not being the father that we should, the mother that we should. We're not being the church member that we should be. We're not being the friend that we should be. We're not being the employee that we should be. When we're sinful, we're not being who we should be. When we're sick, we're not being who we should be. I'm supposed to be at that meeting to be a help, but I've got to cancel it. I'm not doing what I should be doing, what I was created to do. When we're sick or sinful, we don't function like we should. When we're sick or sinful, it makes us miserable. When we're sinful, walking in unrepentant sin, our conscience eats at us. We don't like it on one hand, but we do like it on the other hand. But we don't, but we do. But we don't. That's not a fun feeling. Sin makes us miserable. Sickness makes us miserable. Have you ever been sick and thought, had the feeling or had the thought, I feel so horrible right now. I would give anything, not for my favorite meal, not for my favorite vacation, just a normal Thursday. I would give anything just to feel normal. When we sin and have regrets and our conscience eats at us, we think, I just love to not have this feeling. Sick, sinful. When we're sick, one of the consequences of being sick is we pass it on to others. So not only are we infected, but then we infect others. When we are sinful, we pass it on to others. Nobody sins and only affects themselves, ever. When we're sick, we pass it on to others. When we're sinful, we pass it on to others. When Jesus dies for sin, he doesn't just make a transaction that says we're not guilty anymore. When Jesus dies for sins, he begins to restore us. We're made whole. We become eager to live for him. That's the opposite of transgressions. We now love God when we realize that Jesus died for us and we trust him. So the cross doesn't just mean that our sins are forgiven. We begin to be restored. Our hearts change, our minds change, our wills change. We want to be different, and we are different. When you're saved by Jesus Christ, as you trust in his death and resurrection, one of the things that God gives is the Holy Spirit. God gives the Holy Spirit, which brings us life. We then see Jesus and we believe. Again, see the opposite of transgression, depravity, guilt, waywardness, rebellion. When we see the cross clearly and see what Jesus did, we get the opposite of those things. We're no longer wayward, now we're followers of God. We're no longer depraved, we have the mind of Christ. We're no longer in rebellion, we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit to live like Jesus. So that's what verse 5 is showing. He saved us in every way. Fixed a problem with our minds, our wills, our record of sin. Jesus died to save us entirely. There's a third unexpected fact regarding the death of Jesus, found in verse 6. Jesus died in our place according to God's plan. Again, as we know from later writings, Jesus, the Son of God, died in our place because of his Father's plan. His Father's plan to impute our sin onto Jesus. Verse 6. Verse 6 is kind of the contrast to verse 4. Verse 4, we looked at Jesus and thought, he's getting what he deserves. In verse 6, we realize he's getting what we deserve. And the Father is laying our sins on him. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. You watch a nature documentary, flip the channels, go on Netflix, find something about sheep, and you'll learn that they are prone to wander. Why? Because, oh, grass. Well, the rest of the fold is over here with the shepherd. No, but grass. And wolves, and cliffs, and danger. Sheep are prone to wander. They're stupid. This is what we can be. We sang that, right? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We understand that about ourselves. All we like sheep have gone astray. It's interesting. It takes a collective group. It's as if there are a bunch of sheep who have since come to Jesus, come back to the shepherd. They were straying. Now they've come back to the shepherd of their souls. But they're saying, hey, all of us, all 100 of us, we collectively as a group can stray. And then just so we know that we're not just part of a group, but we're also individuals here, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us. Timmy, you've done it. Elaine, you've done it. Every one of us has gone his own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Straying sheep die. Straying sheep suffer. But the Lord has taken one perfect sheep, one lamb who has never strayed one bit from God, ever. And he put our sins onto him and rescued us. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Straying sheep should die. They should fall off cliffs. Spiritually speaking, that has never and will never happen to us as believers, because the Lord laid on him our sin, our iniquity. God the Father has, the word, has imputed our sin onto Jesus, has placed our sin onto Jesus. Jesus died to save us by the Father's design. Listen to how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, notice the pronouns. For our believers, for our sake, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin, to be considered a sinner, who knew no sin. Again, see our passage. He didn't die for his own sin. He died for our sin. But God the Father determined that he would be the one to be punished for sin. He'd be treated like a sinner, although he knew no sin himself, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. There's this great exchange, as Augustine calls it. He takes our sin, we get his righteousness. And that was the Father's plan. That's why 700 years later, when Jesus began his public ministry, was baptized, and then he goes to a location where John the Baptist is. And John the Baptist tells his followers, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's right there. The suffering Lamb is right there. This is Jesus Christ. The blame is really ours. He died because of us, not himself. But the grace is also ours. We are owed the blame, but we don't get it. We do get the grace. He deserves fame, reward, glory, and he will get it. But first, he takes the blame. He takes the guilt on himself, bears it himself. Jesus died in our place according to God's plan. Now, I think these three verses are begging for us to clearly see the implications. So we take these truths written in 700 BC. What are the implications for new covenant believers today? I want to share with you four of them. First, based on these three verses, be a student of your own sin. Some of you are thinking, I came to church for this. That's not a positive message. Bear with me. Be a student of your own sin. I say that because of verse 5. God has revealed that sin isn't just sin. Oh, it's multifaceted in its heinousness. It is depravity. It is rebellion. It is a refusal to follow. It is sickness. Be a student of your sin. They make the confession here. A believer makes the confession. I transgressed. I was full of iniquity. I had open wounds, spiritually speaking, that needed to be healed. I've gone astray. You see the confession here. A believer knows the depth of their wickedness. Or has a pretty good idea of it. And that's what they do in their confession. They say how sick they were. It's good for us to be a student of our own sin. It's good for us to know how our sin affects other people. It's good for us to know how our sin affects us. It's good for us to know how our sin affects our families. It's good for us to know how our sin affects our church. That's really good for us to know. It's good for us to know our rebellion in our sin, our ignorance in our sin, our selfishness in our sin. It's good for us to know those things. Again, reading from Peter. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So get what Peter is doing. Peter is telling a group of struggling Christians, Jew and Gentile, listen, he's died for you so that you can live to righteousness, live righteously. You were straying, but now you've come back to the shepherd, the one overseeing your souls. You're back in the fold. You're taken care of. But he says these things so they wouldn't then go stray again. And that's what Peter does in his first letter to the church. He's reminding them that they are with the shepherd, but don't go straying again. It's good for us to understand that. It's good for us to understand what can pull our focus away from following our Lord, our good shepherd. It's good to know that. Be a student of your sin. Just a couple of very practical recommendations for you. I'll give you three. One, when you come across sin in the scriptures, stop and think about it. Why are they doing that? Why are they doing that? Why are they going there? Why'd they do it this way? Think through that and see if there's any connection to your heart. That's one just practical way to just really understand the depth of your own sin. Secondly, just a couple of external resources for you. The Heidelberg Catechism takes 10 weeks and it goes through each of the 10 commandments and fleshes out what the sin looks like in violating those commandments. That's a helpful thing to read and go, ooh, I can violate that commandment in this way. It's got a section on idolatry that's helpful to read through just to kind of give you an understanding more of who you can be in the flesh. Finally, another resource. Mark Jones, helpful theologian from Canada, has written a book called Knowing Sin. It's not the most exciting book that you'll ever read, granted. But I remember reading it a couple years ago when it came out and just being made aware all the more of, man, I've never thought about my sin that way. I can do that. There's a chapter on manipulation. I manipulate people, and I never realized that. I read that and I thought, oh, even facial expressions can kind of mislead. It's very helpful, very helpful. So be a student of your own sin. The people making this confession, verse 5, seem to know the depths and the intricacies of their sin. They seem to know it. Number two, point of application number two. Don't wallow in your sin. Don't wallow in your guilt. I hope nobody left after my application point number one and thought, well, all right, here we go. Mark Jones, Heidelberg, I'm a mess. Okay, don't stay there. Don't wallow, but trust that your guilt is gone. See, when we see how God reveals how sick we are, we will then appreciate the depth of our healing, the length that God went through to heal us. And so seeing the depth of our sin might not feel good for a moment, but then we see all the more, and he rescued me. He redeemed me. I'm not guilty. I'm not sick. He brought me back to his fold. I can still wander in the flesh, but I'm in his fold. I deserve to be off that cliff. I'm not. I'm fed and nurtured and protected by God through Jesus. Don't wallow in your guilt, but trust that your guilt is gone. I think, and you guys know this, I don't need to make an argument again for going through books of the Bible verse by verse, but if you just go through the high points of Isaiah, Isaiah 6, Isaiah 25, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 66, man, isn't this great? And you don't see the arguments that come in between that, I don't think you appreciate it as much. In fact, I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon on the first couple of verses of Isaiah 52. I hadn't. But remember what we just looked at a few weeks ago in Isaiah 52? God says this to the people that were disciplined, but now he's bringing back home to Jerusalem. He says this, "Shake yourself from the dust and arise." You've been wallowing in your sin. You know you're guilty. Shake yourself off. Stand up. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. And then he tells them to sit down again on their throne. Know how sinful you can be, but know how forgiven you are. Let the guilt go. Go to Jesus who took on the guilt for those that trust in him. Third, see the kindness of God the Father. I hope by looking at Isaiah 53, 4 to 6, you can see the kindness of God the Father. One of Jesus' closest friends, one whom Jesus loved, said this about God the Father. God loved the world in this way. He gave his only begotten Son so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. God the Father loves sinful people and gives them his Son. See the kindness of God the Father. Verse 6 in our text, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have sinned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God the Father determined that we would not pay for our iniquity, but his Son would. Now, right now, there might be tension. Why would he do that to his Son, though? Sure, it shows a loving Father to us, but is that a loving Father to his Son? And there might be some question marks in your mind here. Fourth point of application. See the kindness of God the Son in our passage today. Jesus willingly died. So the Father sent his Son to die, the Son willingly went to die. They're of the same mind. This wasn't the Father sending the Son saying, "Ugh." No. Jesus started teaching his disciples as he got closer and closer to his death, "I'm going to die. They're going to hand me over to the Romans. I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again." The gospel writers say things like, "He set his face toward Jerusalem. He's committed to this. In fact, early in his ministry, he's baptized, okay, approved by God, anointed by God, given the Holy Spirit. What's he going to do? Where is he going to go? The Holy Spirit leads him to the wilderness, and Satan tempts him with all the kingdoms of the world that he will just bow down before him, Satan. You know what Jesus gets because he went to the cross and accomplished salvation for us? He gets the world. He gets us praising his name forever, worshiping him, adoring him, following him, loving him. He gets that. Satan offered it without the cross, and he didn't take it. For the joy set before him, he endured the shame. He endured the cross because he knew what was coming, and he knew what that gave us. See the kindness of God the Son in Isaiah 53. Paul said this, he, speaking of Christ, loved me and gave himself for me. Every believer can say that about Jesus. Why did Jesus die? Answer from Galatians 2:20, because he loved me and he gave himself for me. Jesus himself said, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then he said this, I lay my life down and I'll take it up again. My point, this isn't just the Father sending a son to die who's himself begrudging. No, the Son was committed to do this as well because he's one with the Father. They have the same mind. They're one in this plan. The Father sends the Son willingly goes. We are the beneficiaries. So, be a student of your sin. Don't wallow in your sin, but trust that your guilt is gone as you trust in Jesus Christ. See the kindness of God the Father, and see the kindness of God the Son. We've seen three unexpected facts regarding the death of Jesus. Jesus died for our sins, not his. The surprise is, he died, but he's not guilty. Himself. Jesus died to save us entirely. The surprise is he's a complete Savior. Sin forgiven, wholeness given back to us, physical healing promised to us. He's a complete Savior. Maybe you didn't know all of that. Third, Jesus died in our place according to God's plan. The surprise? God's behind all this. God has intended for his son's death to be known and understood. And when his death is known and understood, you embrace Jesus as Savior, and you're given eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for communicating clearly what Jesus' death accomplished. Thank you that you, Holy Spirit, have opened our eyes to believe this truth, to hold on to it like nothing else. Thank you, Jesus, for your commitment to go to the cross. You could have given in to Satan's temptation. You could have gone away from Jerusalem, hid yourself, but you didn't. You went all the way to the cross for us. Thank you for your love to us. We pray this all in your name. Amen.